Well, we have studied soon all of Luke, verse by verse, beginning with Jesus' birthday at the first Christmas story of Luke chapters 1 and 2. Now, the ministry of Jesus on earth will end in Luke chapter 24, where we will get to the ascension. We will begin at verse 36. In the previous section, there have been two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Could be two guys, or could be husband and wife. It does not say. They got to their house, which kind of makes me lean that they're a married couple, but they got to their house. They were withheld from knowing who Jesus is. And then, when he was eating and broke the bread, they recognized him. He disappeared. Then they quick run to Jerusalem. They don't even go to bed. They get to Jerusalem. They know where to find the rest of the apostles, likely the same upper room that had the Last Supper. In Acts chapter 12, it says that when Peter was in jail and he got out, he ran and knocked on a door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, recognized him but would not open the door. It seems like they know where the apostles are going to be, and they know where the upper room is. And in the book of Acts, it could be Mark's family house, the author of the book of Mark, unknown for certain. But Luke 24, verse 36, those on the Emmaus Road know where to go. So let's pick up reading. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do you have doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. In John chapter 20, Jesus appeared in the upper room the first Sunday evening, the first Easter evening. That time Thomas was not there. And then he will come again the following Sunday evening, shall we say the second week, and Thomas will be there. This event here in Luke 24 is probably the Easter evening and Thomas is not there. They see Jesus and he looks like a spirit to them. Pneuma, they get pneumonia from it. He looks like a spiritual being, and yet they know it is Jesus. He had already appeared several times. First, it seems, to Mary Magdalene, and, appeared to the lady who had been demon-possessed. You wouldn't put that in a book if it weren't true. Well, that's kind of like the appearances, A, to women who weren't regarded as good witnesses, but to Mary Magdalene, a formerly occultic person, but he appeared to her. It says he also appeared to the other women in Matthew 28. He appeared to Peter alone. He appeared to the two on Emmaus Road. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. And coming in this house would be number 5. The apostles were a little mixed up, but they did recognize him as Jesus. And Jesus gives them answers to their doubts. So we'll talk a little bit about doubts in a minute or so and how God wants to answer our doubts now. First, we'll talk about, see my hands and my feet, touch me. That he had flesh and bones, it's kind of a secondary matter, but will there be blood in heaven? Well, could be. On the other hand, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So you wonder if that's just their way of saying normal humanity, or actually there is no blood in heaven. This is a secondary point. But flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, see, I have flesh and bones. Well, not 100% sure, but one way to take the verses is there will not be blood in heaven. That's not the most important. Among the other important was Jesus still was human after the resurrection. Jesus was God the Son who existed in eternity past, but he did not become human until he was born in Bethlehem. Then there is the question, after the cross, would he stop becoming human? There have been heretics down through the centuries in the church that thought he stopped becoming human as the resurrection. He only looked like he was human, but he stopped becoming human. But in his resurrection appearances, he seems like he will be human forever. He will be like one of us forever. We will be improved in our resurrection bodies and be like he was in his resurrection, but he will be human forever. He told Mary Magdalene in John 20, stop clinging to me. Look like a glorified body. Stop hanging on to me. I need to go up. And here in Luke 24, refers to his hands and feet. So we think he will be human forever. He didn't stop being human. After the resurrection, as some of the heretics thought, Hebrews chapter 2, he was made lower than the angels, like one of us, and then he will bring us up all higher than the angels. We have less abilities and less appearance than angels now, but Jesus went up, and we are going to be like him, and we will be way above the angels, and we will be their rulers. So we think he had a body forever, and we will become like him. Another thought here is about doubts. Doubts are not very good, but doubts are realistic. They doubted here on Easter Sunday evening, and Thomas will doubt when he's not in the room, and he will doubt all the way until the second week. The Bible does not give so much evidence that faith is unnecessary, but it gives so much evidence that faith is in the direction of the facts. So Jesus answers their doubts. That gives rise to now. There's not so much evidence in the Bible that there's no need for faith. On the other hand, there's so much evidence that faith is in the direction of all the facts. Disbelief, thinking that Jesus was a liar, that's in the direction against the evidence. I will repeat C.S. Lewis. He was a Christian that taught literature at Oxford. One of his co-workers named Sheldon von Aachen was an atheist. So you had a Christian literature teacher and an atheist philosophy teacher. And C.S. Lewis kept giving him all this historical evidence for Jesus, some of which we'll repeat, but the atheist got to the point where it took more faith to disbelieve Jesus. It took more faith against the evidence to believe that Jesus was a liar. It took reasonable faith to believe that Jesus told the truth. And the choice he eventually made was to trust in Jesus as Savior. There is an older book about his thoughts on that, but it was like faith is in the direction of a lot of evidence. And he deals with their doubts. Just a couple of illustrations. Now, I did not want to research moths. We probably could see the evidence of God in moths, but I didn't want to research them. Illustrations again. Salmon do go back to the creeks in which they were born. How do salmon know which creeks they were born? Well, they go back to the creeks in which they were born. It is true that no two snowflakes are alike. Look at them sometime on the internet. They're all artistic, but they don't look alike. Now, how is that possible? Countless number of snowflakes, all artistic. They don't look alike. Like, how is that possible? How do salmon know what creek they were born in and no two snowflakes alike? Relative to birds on their migrations, my mother always told me the hummingbirds come back. They fly all the way down. They all say it's the same hummingbird. So later when the internet is working it up, I research hummingbirds, and hummingbirds go away, and the same one comes back. How do they know? How do they know what road and what house to go to get the sugar water? So all kinds of illustrations of design. Look at flowers sometime. Anyway, regarding Bible history, there are people and places. A long time ago, I made a list of all the people who are mentioned in the Bible who are also found outside the Bible. And I made that basically 35 years ago, but I redid it a few years ago, asking the question, let's make sure that the artifacts were found in the ground. In situ is the archaeological term. They were found in the ground and not just out for sale in the market. They were found in the ground. The answer is about 105 people. About 105 people in the Bible are also referenced outside the Bible. Relative to places, if we want to do place after place after place, we do the book of Acts. We will not do the book of Acts for a while, but there is one time in the book of Acts where it says that when Paul went from Derbe to Iconium, he crossed a provincial border. Book of Acts says so. Well, that provincial border was only there for about 30 years, right during the time of the book of Acts. Before that time, there was no border. After that time, there was no border. Only at the time Luke is writing the book of Acts, and only at the time Paul is on his missionary journey, does it say there was a border there. So, relative to how's the Bible reliable, we can do intelligent design, we can do Bible history, we can do fulfilled prophecy. He answered their doubts. He will talk about prophecy later. We can wait till we read some more till we get there. Let's continue with his appearance in the room. Verse 41. But they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus ate after the resurrection. He ate there, here, in the room, the upper room. Later in John 21, he will go find the apostles at the Sea of Galilee, and he will say, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't caught anything all night." "Throw it out to the right." And they caught 153 fish, which is here in this story because of eating after the resurrection, but also the eyewitness accounts where you're saying 153 fish. Not 152. 153 fish. There are all kinds of very specific details. But they ate after the resurrection. In heaven, I do not know that there will be fish, but there will be the tree of life. The tree of life in Revelation 22 has 12 kinds of fruits. And yields a fruit every month. So you don't know whether it's all fruit of the month, and every month it's a different fruit, or there is this tree with 12 kinds of fruit in this orchard. But anyway, they're eating, and he was eating, the risen body will have eating, and the risen body could just poof and come and go, like do the disciples on the Emmaus Road, like happens here in the upper room, where he walks through the doors, then he goes away, and then he'll come back the following week and walk through the doors and go away, and we're going to be like him, which means we'll just move around. Probably the heavenly city will come down closer to earth in the millennium, and we sit on the new earth, and we'll just move the speed of thought. go work in the restored Garden of Eden and then go back up to the heavenly city whenever we want to move and probably will be eating. Jesus continues talking now, and let's look at verses 44 through 46. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Looks like they didn't understand the Bible fully until Jesus opens their eyes. That's verse 45, and we'll go there first. Can unsaved people understand the Bible? I actually think yes, intellectually. I think that if you have a sentence, "Jesus paid for our sins and rose again, and you need to trust Him as Savior," I think they understand what that means. They don't understand it in the sense that it matters. They don't understand it in the sense that this is important. They don't understand it in the sense of this is personally relevant and I need to do this. So can they understand it with an IQ? I think so. Can they understand it with how important it is? No. And even in terms of the IQ of it, I think disinterest in God prevents the study of the Bible. So if someone is a Bible critic and an atheist and they tell you they're an expert on the Bible, it is not true. They don't like it. And it's very hard to be a real expert at something you don't like. So can they understand it? Yes. Do they work on it? Hardly ever. And the main thing about not understanding it is they don't care. Understand, Jesus paid for our sins and rose again, trust in Him? Yeah, understand it. Care about it? No. Understand in the sense that it's personally relevant, it's important, that they need to do what it says? No. So, only believers really work hard at it. And only believers understand the importance of it. Earlier we had made reference to the books of the Old Testament. And we will do that again here. We have all things prophecy written about me have been understood in verse 45 and have been completed, verse 46. We talked about science and illustrations. We talked about history and people and places of the Bible. He mainly talked with them about fulfilled prophecy. I've seen lists with as many as 300. And there are 300 if you include them all. Some are not all that impressive, like "He will be the son of Abraham." Well, okay, but so are lots of people. You know, son of Abraham. But if you get to the impressive one, there still are quite a few impressive ones. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will have wounds to his hands and feet. They will gamble for his garments. So he was likely giving them all of these details. Isaiah 53 talks about death. He will be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So the Old Testament did say the Messiah would die. Was the reference to the third day a specific Old Testament prophecy? Nor was he just saying the Messiah will rise, and they now know it's the third day. Well, maybe, because Psalm 16:10 talks about the Holy One will not undergo decay. And we can find rabbinic quotes that decay happens on day four. So given that information, you know, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Decay starts on day four, and when the Old Testament says the Holy One will not undergo decay, it probably was. He has to rise by day three. So the whole sentence may be the Old Testament in Psalm 16:10 said he has to arise by day three. I don't know for sure what all prophecies Jesus gave them, but probably a big long list of them. Another topic here concerns the books of the Old Testament that Jesus used. He agreed with the Jewish canon, measuring stick, cane. He agreed with the Jewish canon of Scripture and used the same ones they do, because when they divide it, they divide it into law, prophets, and writings, which begins with a very long book of Psalms. So the references here in verse 44 are to the Jewish way of organizing the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, we would say the poetry, but the writings beginning with the book of Psalms. So Jesus used the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. All kinds of Christians today use the same New Testament. Catholic churches have the 27 books, and Greek Orthodox have the 27 books, and Protestants have the 27 books, and never really in history ever thought about the others, because some of the later written fictional books weren't written in the time of the apostles. So it's true the early church never considered them because they weren't written at the time of the apostles, so they don't make the cut. They all agreed on the 27 books. Relative to the Old Testament, Protestants follow the Jewish canon, as Jesus is doing here. The Catholics and Orthodox add a few, but they did not until after the Reformation. It's kind of like after the Reformation, they add a few, because they talk about prayers for the dead. And they add a few about to talk about prayers for the dead. They add a few to talk about purgatory. But here, Jesus followed the Jewish canon, and that's what Protestants do, follow the Jewish canon. I left out verse 47 on purpose. Let's read verses 47 and 48. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is kind of like the Great Commission, only Luke's angle on it. We think of Matthew 28, go ye therefore into all nations. The all nations is in both, and preach the gospel. I always think of the first missionary, William Carey. He was a shoemaker in England, and he wanted to become a missionary, and I can almost quote what the older guys told him, "Sit down, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." In other words, very, very much Presbyterian and predestination, and God will save whoever he wants to, and the rest of them he doesn't care about, and if he wants any missionaries, he'll do it without our help. And William Carey said that the Great Commission was not just given to the apostles, because it says, "I am with you to the end of the age." So here's this young shoemaker saying the Great Commission is all the way through the church period, and it was given to the apostles, but it was not limited to them. "I am with you unto the end of the age." And William Carey became a missionary in India. He did not listen to those who said it's only for the apostles. So all the nations to the end of the age. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I would say repent of anything keeping you from trusting Jesus. We have to be careful that we don't define repentance as meaning you have to quit sinning 100% or you're not saved. It can't mean you have to repent in the sense that you can never sin again before you can be saved. No one can be that sinlessly perfect, and the Bible teaches we're not saved by our good works. So we can't interpret repentance by the forgiveness of sin as turning away from every single sin ever and becoming perfect. I would put them together. We're saved by faith. We have to turn away from anything stopping faith. Turn away from any false idea. Turn away from any favorite sin that will keep us from believing. Turn away from that. That's saving repentance. By trusting in Jesus as Savior. So I would define saving repentance as turning away in order to turn to. Get away from anything that's preventing trusting Jesus as Savior. Now verse 49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Most of the time in the Bible, it talks about being surrounded by the Holy Spirit with the word baptism. Just like when a person is placed in the water, that person is surrounded by water. So usually it's baptism in the Holy Spirit that He surrounds a believer at all times. But here, and this kind of is a very helpful illustration, the Holy Spirit is around us like putting a coat on. The Holy Spirit is always, He's within a believer, indwells, but He's also around us like putting a coat on. And when we get ready to work, we get up and get dressed and put shirt and coat on. So if a person is going to work for God, our efforts are a part of it. But in order to really get things done, we also have to think about the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is within and He is around like putting a coat on, clothed with power from on high. A reference in the Gospel of Luke, a very helpful reference because, we think of baptism as being He's all around us, but I think putting Him on like a coat and getting out to work is a very understandable illustration. Now we close the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 50. And He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them. While He was blessing them, He departed from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Well, they went to Bethany, and by Bethany is a hill called Mount Olivet. So He was on the edge of the city limits of Bethany, but He was out on Mount Olivet. And it says, as He went up, He will come back. So we'll have the assumption is He's going to come back right there to Mount Olivet. They went back to Jerusalem after watching Him go up, and He must have gone up kind of slow enough to see Him go up. It wasn't just disappear and gone, but He kind of must have risen up while they were watching. He told them to go and wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not here in Luke, but Luke wrote Acts, and so this is kind of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Acts begins with a little bit of an overlap. In Acts chapter 1, they watched Him while He went up, but they were supposed to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. As Luke ends, Christianity and Judaism were still one. They were praising God in the temple. In Acts chapter 2, they were still in the temple, but the Holy Spirit comes and the church separates from Judaism. And so God quit working through the temple and quit working through the priesthood and started working through the church and through the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews, written a little bit later from this book of Hebrews, is telling them, don't go back. Probably what was happening in the book of Hebrews, the Roman armies were coming for war. And all the Christians were wondering, shall we help the Jews in the war? Shall we go back to the temple and help the Jews in the war? As Jesus had told them, when you see the armies coming, get out of the city. In the book of Hebrews says, let us go forth to him who is outside the gate. The cross was outside the gate. Jesus died outside the city limits. And when the Roman armies were coming, he said, get out. They went to Pella. Get out. And the book of Hebrews says, when the Roman armies are coming, separate. Get out. Church and temple were together until then. Then there was a difference. That will end the Gospel of Luke, and I am planning on doing Corinthians. Nobody said one thing or the other, but that's what's planning next. The musicians, please come.